So we're coming back again for the last session in what has been our series of studies in end times truths, things that God is just about to do. Even though they span over a period of more than 1,000 years, 1,007 years from the manifestation of the man of sin and the signing of the covenant through until the conclusion of the kingdom. We're sure of at least 1,007 years of prophetic, I almost said prophetic history. You say that sounds like a contradiction in terms. Well, maybe I said that because there's something in my mind that I have to try and explain before we read the scriptures. Many people will consider that John was in a kind of static position. He was taken from his cell in Patmos, and he was elevated up into heaven, and then he saw everything that was going to take place right through until the eternal state looking forward. I think if we view the book of Revelation in that sense, it makes it more difficult to understand. I think we should try and get our minds around the idea that once John was elevated from Patmos in chapter number 4 through the open door in heaven up into the throne room of eternity, that John in the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, was not bound by the constraints of time as we are down here. And so it actually was possible that John was able to be moved forward. That in certain aspects of the book of Revelation, what John is seeing, he's not looking forward, he's actually moved forward and he's looking back. He's seeing things that already have taken place. And he's going back to see certain things in greater detail. If we can get our minds around that in a fashion that makes it easier to understand one or two of the maybe more difficult passages in the book. You remember in chapter number 17, we touched on that in a previous session, there came to John one of the angels which had the seven bowls. That appears to be after the bowl judgments have been completed. And he said to John, come and I will show you the judgment upon the great whore, which went back to the center of the 7-year period, and then the judgment on Babylon. And so I think in chapter 17 and 18, John is moving back, as it were, and then seeing forward from there until the conclusion of the tribulation period. Now keep that thought in your mind and come to chapter number 21 and verse number 9, which is where we left our reading off in the previous session. To be quite honest, in chapter 20, 21 and 22, the chapter divisions are not very helpful. And I don't want to be critical of dear men that went before us and divided up the books into chapters. It makes it easier for us to find the place, but the chapter divisions are not inspired. There is a sense in which the chapter 21 division really should not be there. What we read in the previous session flows from the end of chapter 20 right through until verse number 8 in chapter 21. If we were going to make a chapter break, we wouldn't have it at chapter 21 and verse 1. We'd have it in chapter 21 and verse number 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls. Now that links again with a thought that we had in chapter number 17. It was one of the angels which had one of the seven bowls which came to John and said, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore. That's not so difficult to get our mind around in chapter number 17 because the bowls were poured out up to the conclusion of chapter 16. But here we have gone past the 1,000-year kingdom. We have gone past the great white throne judgment. And here we've been introduced to an angel that more than 1,000 years previous has been instrumental in pouring out the bowls of God's wrath in the second half of the tribulation period. I think there's a clue in there in relation to time. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Again, that's a tremendous contrast with the great whore. That the previous angel who had one of the seven bowls showed John in chapter number 17. I said in the previous session, there are four women depicted in the book of Revelation. There is that terrible woman called Jezebel, who was instrumental in wickedness in the church of Thyatira in chapter number 2. There is the woman in chapter number 12, who is a depiction of the nation of Israel. There is the whore or the harlot in chapter number 12. And here we have the last woman in the book of Revelation. Praise God, the whole thing finishes on a high note. The angel that had the seven bowls says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit. Four times in the book of Revelation, John is moved in the spirit. His vantage point has changed four times. We didn't deal with that in our studies. To a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then we have the rest of the description of the city with which we have familiar. And the theologians and commentators have argued for hundreds of years as to whether the dimensions of the height and the breadth and the length of the wall, whether they're all literal or not. I'm totally satisfied in my mind, like all the other numbers and all the other dimensions in the book of Revelation, where you get anything numeric, I believe it absolutely is literal. Every time you find a number in the book of Revelation, be it 1 or 2 or 7 or 1,500 or 2 million, I believe the numbers are literal. Now we're going to move over to chapter number 22 and verse number 7. Because chapter 22 and verse number 7 is really the next chapter break in these last two sessions. You can take the time to read the rest of chapter number 21 and the first six verses of chapter number 22 for yourself. Don't stop at the end of chapter 21. Keep reading until you come to chapter 22 and verse number 6. I think all of that, from 21 and 9 through to 22 and 6, is one section. I'm saying that for a reason. And that clarifies something that I left maybe hanging in the air in a previous session. I spoke about the great white throne judgment. And I put a question up there as to where the saints might be when earth and heaven has fled away. I think there is possibly an answer to that, though in the answer you maybe raise another difficulty, but you'll have to be patient. And if you don't agree with me, well, you can send me an email or write to me and we'll talk about it. I think the reason that we read about the New Jerusalem twice. And I think the reason that John said he saw it coming down twice, I think has got a very simple explanation. I think the answer is because it does come down twice. What is happening in chapter 21 and verse number 9 is actually previous. John's been taken back. It's what you call recapitulative. John has been taking back, I believe, to the beginning of the kingdom period. And what he's been shown is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to be, I'm going to put this out for a suggestion, you could think about it, a suspended dwelling place. It's interesting, the first time the city is mentioned at the beginning of chapter number 21, there is no mention of its foundation. And when you get the chapter mentioned the second time, in the second half of chapter 21, its foundations are described. That almost paints a picture to me as if the city is in existence in the kingdom period in such a way that its foundations are exposed. You say suspended in the heavens. I'm suggesting so. Close enough to earth that there is communication between the two. That answers to a strange verse in Isaiah about a way that has been cast up, and that also answers to the simile that's given in Genesis 28 of Jacob's ladder and the angels not coming down and going up. A very strange expression which is repeated in John chapter 1, the angels ascending and descending. Why is that important? Because Christ, who is the Lord of the universe and the King over the kingdom and the instructor of all the angels, will be sitting on a physical throne in Jerusalem. So the angels will be ascending from, going out to do his bidding, and descending. And there will be a way of communication, and I'm suggesting the dwelling place of the saints. It is an eternal city. It is of eternal character. It is impossible that it can be contaminated in any shape or any form. It will be our dwelling place forever. But I'm suggesting to you, if you haven't read about it, because there's others who do agree, and there's other books that have been written, and I would appeal to my late, great, well-known brother in the UK, John Ritchie, who gave his name to Ritchie Christian Media as we know it today, and he put in his lovely book, I was reading it recently, just exactly the same truth. And I hadn't read it until recently because I got it given to me. The book's 100 years old. I got it given to me as a gift, and so I'm glad to find that, well, whether he agreed with me or I agreed with him, that doesn't really matter, and he was suggesting the same thing. We have an eternal city. But I do believe, unless I'm convinced otherwise, and we'll find out when we get there. And if I'm wrong, well, dear brother, I'll go to you and apologize and say I got the picture wrong. I do believe it will be the dwelling place of the church and the saints. And it will be forever. But its commencement, its beginning, its revelation, its manifestation will be here. That answers the other difficulty. Where will the saints go and where will the saints be? In that little bridging period between the dissolution of this earth and the great white throne judgment, the bypassing of that. And then the recreation of a new earth whose dimensions and shape and character we've no idea. It will be no sea. It will be all composed of earth and land. And what size and shape it is, we don't know. And there she, that great city that John saw coming down twice, there it will find its eternal resting place upon the new earth and heaven, the whole thing close together in divine proximity forever. I'll leave that to you. Just as a suggestion, you can think about it and see if it brings you comfort and happiness in your soul. Chapter 22 and verse number 7. We're coming now. I want to run very quickly down through this last paragraph, and I want to show you we've really stepped past the prophetic aspect of the book. We have gone through the 7 years of tribulation. We've divided that into 42 months, 1,260 days on either side of the center point. We've seen the strange little 75-day period between the end of the tribulation and the setting up of the kingdom. We've seen the 1,000-year kingdom, the putting down of the rebellion of Satan, the great white throne judgment, all rebels cast into the lake of fire, the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth in which will dwell righteousness forever. Then we come past the prophetic aspect of the book. I believe when we get to these last two paragraphs in chapter number 22, that they actually link. Here's a strange thought. They actually link in a lovely divine circle with chapter number 1. The book is almost circular. And when you come to the end of chapter number 22, you're back with John and the church and the bride and the Holy Spirit still present here upon the scene of time. John is returned, but the manner in which he is returned is absolutely beautiful. His dream doesn't come and his vision to a crashing conclusion. You know, sometimes, well, I don't know how much you dream, and sometimes it depends what you eat before you go to bed. But sometimes you waken up and you struggle in vain to remember something that you think was nice in your dreaming and you can't grasp it. Now, I don't think John's dream faded away and he was left feeling sad and disillusioned in the prison cell. There's nothing of that given to us. The whole thing comes to a very beautiful conclusion, just as the book starts in chapter number 1, that John is identified with us. Your fellow servant and fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the book, John again is identified with us. And the book concludes and closes with him and us. And the last generation of saints, whoever that might be, John had no idea. And in 2020, I have a strong feeling in my heart it might be the generation to which I speak. It will be us. The portion of the body of Christ who will be alive and will be raptured. We will be saying with the saints on earth, as John said here in the Spirit at the conclusion of the book, even so, come Lord Jesus. What I want to touch on very quickly now for a few minutes from verse number 7, for there really is a paragraph break, verse number 7 down to verse number 21, the seven last things that the Lord Jesus Christ said, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the totality of the Word of God. I think it was Walter Scott, maybe, that said first in writing. And maybe it was echoed by Fruchtenbaum as well, somebody who I have mentioned a couple of other times because I love his more modern writings. And both of those men said, no matter how many sevens you find in the book of Revelation, all you have to do is close the book and open it again and come back to it fresh, and you'll find another seven that you hadn't seen before. There seems to be an infinity of beautiful sevens in this book because seven speaks of God's completion. And so it's no surprise that we should find an infinite number of sevens throughout the book. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. We haven't touched on them in our studies. That's a whole new subject for another time. And maybe we'd pass over one of them here as we go through to the conclusion, because the first blessing is found in chapter 1 and the last blessing is found in chapter number 22. And they're earthly blessings, not heavenly. And so if you want to find for your own soul and your own benefit the seven blessings in the last book, you have to read the whole book from chapter 1 through until chapter number 22. But here we have not just the seven blessings, here we have the seven last sayings of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 22, verse number 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That links with chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed is he that heareth and they that do the things that are written in the book. So right here in verse number 7, we see the Spirit of God is making a link right back with chapter number 1. Behold, I come quickly. That really is, behold, I come without delay. It's not the idea of coming soon. We often say that in our gospel preaching, the Lord is coming soon. That's not a scriptural thought nor a scriptural word. It is not the soonness of his coming, because he has not come yet for 2,000 years, and only the Father knows the moment of his coming. But the idea is at the signal from the Father to come, his coming, whether it be his coming to the air for his church, which is an integral part of his second coming, don't divide the two, his coming to the earth, to take his remnant out of Israel, to set up his kingdom. Whichever aspect of the second coming you're focusing upon, the Lord Jesus Christ says, behold, I am coming suddenly. Behold, I'm coming without delay. Behold, I am coming at once. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Just in passing, verse number 10, John is told, seal not up the sayings of the book. That's interesting, because we referred quite a few sessions to old Daniel way back in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter number 12. And Daniel was told, Daniel, seal up the sayings of the prophecy. They're not for your lifetime. They're not for your generation. Even the return back again to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem will not take place in your lifetime. The 70 weeks will not take place in your lifetime. The last 7 years of the 490 will not take place in your lifetime. Seal it up, it's for a future day. And the Spirit of God says to John here in 22 and 10, don't seal it, because these things are just about to be fulfilled. And that was given to John in AD 95 in Patmos. How much closer must we be to the fulfilling of these things today? Verse number 12. The Lord Jesus says again, behold, I come quickly. Now here's another additional little thought which links with what we spoke about in the previous session. My reward, the payment for my hire, is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I think that links with what we spoke about, the judgment seat of Christ. It's not negative and it's not punitive. We're hoping to receive some little aspect of well done. And dear brother and sister in Christ, a well done from the lips of Christ will be sufficient. And yet there might be something more. And he tells us here to encourage us at the very conclusion of this lovely book. No matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how difficult your situation and your day might be, he said, I'm coming. to give the payment of my hire to those who are waiting for me. I am the Alpha, verse number 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse number 16, here's the fourth time that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. We're counting them down. Seven times he speaks in this lovely paragraph. You remember he spoke seven times on the cross. And here he speaks seven times in the last paragraph in the book of Revelation. And we come here to the fourth one, so that's the middle of the seven. Chapter 22 and verse number 16. And what does he call himself? Here's a lovely thought now. We often speak of him as we should, as the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we address him in worship and in our prayer. But here in this lovely center, saying from the lips of Christ himself in the last paragraph of his word before the book is closed, what does he call himself? The I Am? No. The Lord Jesus Christ? The eternal word? No, he says, I Jesus. I think that's lovely. That's his human name. Thou shalt call his name Jehovah the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. I, Jesus, listen to the connection here. Because the first time his name was given as Jesus was in the ears of the girl who would be his mother. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The angel Gabriel was sent to Mary, Luke chapter 1. The angel was sent to Joseph with confirmation that he should take Mary to be his wife and not be alarmed about the condition she was found in, Matthew chapter 1. The angels, plural, came to the shepherds and announced they should go to Bethlehem and see the great thing that had come to pass, Luke chapter 2. The angel came to Joseph, Matthew chapter 2, verse number 13, and then verse number 19, take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt, and then the angel appeared again and said, come back. The angel came to him at his temptation in the wilderness after the 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 11, and they ministered to him. An angel came to him, Luke chapter 22 and 43, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and ministered to him in his agony before he went to trial and before he went to the cross. The angels, plural, came and rolled away the stone and sat upon the stone and sat inside the tomb on the place where his body was and spoke to the woman who came early on the Sunday morning and said, why seek ye the living one amongst the dead ones? He is not here, he is risen. And whether you take it as men or angels, I don't know, because it can't really be confirmed from the text, but let's say it was angels. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come again, in like manner as ye have seen him go. Nine angelic appearances connected with the first coming. Life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And here we have it again. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am. Here's the fifth time he speaks. And he calls himself the I Am. I am the root and the offspring of David. That links the whole way back to Genesis chapter number 49. I'll tell you this, we haven't touched on that chapter. That's one of the most tremendous prophetic chapters in the Word of God. And the great detail and aspect of that prophetic passage of Jacob on his deathbed has not yet been fulfilled. One of my favorite chapters in the book of Genesis. Gather unto me, ye sons of Jacob, and I shall tell you what will befall the tribes. Mind you, they hadn't even become tribes then. I will tell you what shall befall the tribes in the last days. That links with chapter number 7, when there's 12,000 seed out of every single tribe of Israel. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And here we have him. I think he's speaking to the remnant of Israel, and he's speaking also to those of us who are the church. We're not looking for the Son of Righteousness. That's who Israel's looking for. We're looking for the morning star, the one that is seen before the sunrise. I am the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Verse number 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's interesting, isn't it? There we have the Spirit and the bride combined together. That takes us by contrast back to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. You remember a number of sessions ago, we looked at one of the reasons why the church must be taken away before the tribulation, not just that we might not be persecuted. That's a very negative thought, and that's what the critics say, and that aspect is absolutely wrong, for the church has been persecuted for 2,000 years, and God has allowed her to stand in her persecution and bear testimony for him. And it often has been said the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the growth of the church. It's not that the church cannot or will not or does not want to be persecuted, but the Spirit and the bride, the restraint and the restrainer, must be taken away before the revelation of the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we have in verse number 17, because we're back here, you see. We're back at the beginning of the book. We're back in conditions in chapter number 1. Before John has been caught up to heaven. Before the Lord Jesus Christ has come for his church. And the Spirit and the bride. We are united together. The bride of Christ and the portion of saints which are alive on the earth. Nothing denominational in this picture whatsoever. Every single believer under heaven today who's waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying by the Spirit of God, we are saying come. And let him that heareth say come. I think that's very literal. I think that means that someone who hears the testimony of believers speaking about the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our desire to be caught up to be with him, it will give conviction in their soul that they will want to be converted. They'll want to be part of that company. They'll want to be taken up when he comes again. And so they also, in conversion, they also will say, come. Let him that heareth come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life as a free gift. That goes back to Isaiah chapter 55, doesn't it? And then it links across to John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst. The same writer, John, the only gospel writer that speaks of water far more times than the other gospel writers combined together. The only gospel writer that speaks of thirst. That's an amazing side thought, isn't it? That the gospel writer that speaks more of water than all the other gospels combined is the only gospel writer that speaks of thirst. And the man who said on the last day of the last feast, the conclusion, 21st day of the seventh month, the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, he stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That same man, on the first day of the next feast, the Feast of Passover, the next year, he hung on the cross and he said, I thirst. And that opened a door whereby you and I might be able to come and might be able, even in this session, as we listen, to bow our heads and bow our hearts and be able to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He speaks again the sixth time, verse number 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Mind you, we hear some strange things in recent days from men that purport to be apostles and prophets. I was listening to another brother speaking just the other week, and he said a very interesting thing that I was agreeing with. He said all of these false prophets and false apostles and soothsayers and all the rest, they've gone very quiet the last 3 months, because it seems a strange thing that for all they're claiming to be prophetic, not one of them saw circumstances coming that we find ourselves in. There is a prohibition of addition, and there is a prohibition of deletion. There is a prohibition of alteration. Deuteronomy chapter number 4 and verse number 12, exactly the same prohibition is given in the last book of Moses. That's interesting, isn't it? The first writer wrote five books, and the last writer wrote five books, and there is a prohibition of alteration in Moses' writings, and there's a prohibition of alterations in John's writings. And from beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, the one who is the Word, he says, don't change it, take nothing out of it. Take nothing from it, and add nothing to it, because the Word of God, and the Word of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. And prophecy, don't forget, dear child of God. Prophecy begins in the garden in Genesis 3:15. And it runs right through to the conclusion of Revelation chapter number 22. Somebody said to me recently, why don't we have to study prophecy? I don't find it interesting. I said, if you don't want to study prophecy, you have to take between a quarter and a fifth of the whole of the Word of God away. Because more than one in four verses were actually given in a prophetic manner. They were prophesied when they were written down. Thousands of them have been fulfilled. And thousands of them are just about to be fulfilled. And thousands of prophetic utterances will be fulfilled before the conclusion of time and the end of all things. I testify unto every man that he should not take away anything that is written in the book. Verse number 20. He which testifieth these things, here's the seventh time he speaks. He which testifieth these things say, surely I'm coming quickly. You say, well, but he said that before. I know, but dear child of God, he's going to say it again. It is the absolute emphasis of the imminence of the nearness. You say, brother, you use that word in your title, you need to explain it. It actually just is a clever word that means the at any moment return. And when we read down through the book of Acts and the epistles and the history of the early church, we are absolutely convinced that the first century church lived in a condition and a state of imminence. The little assembly in Thessalonica we've referred to so many times because for some strange reason, in a period of just 2 or 3 months, Paul gave them a tremendous amount of prophetic teaching. In that little assembly, we are absolutely convinced, to the point where they almost downed tools in relation to their day's work. They were absolutely convinced that what they must be doing is fix their eye on the heavens and look for Jesus, who had promised to keep them from the wrath which is coming. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I am coming quickly. Full stop. Read the passage carefully. The amen is not his, the amen is ours. The conclusion of the words of Christ is, surely I come quickly. Full stop, close the speech marks. Amen. The one word sentence. When I was a young fellow at school, even at grade school, they used to tell me you can't have a sentence with one word. Well, if I'd known, I could have gone to the last verse in the last chapter of the Bible and said, well, there's a one word sentence at the end of the book of Revelation. It's amen, full stop. Mind you, dear child of God, that's good, isn't it? Amen, period. Amen, full stop. There's nothing more to be said and there's nothing more that needs to be said. It's a prayer and a word. Surely I am coming quickly. And if I'm truly born again and the Spirit of God is within, there should be an immediate response and echo in my soul. And all I have to say is, amen. Even so, that's a new sentence. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's a lovely thing to sign off a letter with. It's a lovely thing to sign off an email or a text or a greeting with. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And John says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.